Welcome everybody to our presentation today. I'm Mr. Atkinson, for those of you who don't know me. I think most of you here do. I'm a lecturer in mechanical engineering. And today, the topic of our presentation is suffering and the goodness of God. Okay? I think this presentation may actually be a little bit controversial. There may be points at which people have start disagreeing with some of the things that I have to say, and that's fine. We can discuss it after the presentation. This topic actually is a very difficult topic, I think, to speak on, but God willing, we're going to go through and dissect some aspects of it today and be able to answer some questions that you guys may have at the end of the presentation, okay? Alright. Now, I want you guys to think about something. Typically, when something bad happens in the world, right, what's a common question people always ask? Yeah, how can a good God allow this bad thing to happen, right? That's true, right? If something bad happened in your life, right? Something really bad, it seems almost unnecessary at times, no? This is why. If a friend of yours is young and they die early and not so much promise ahead of them, right? That was a serious thing. Oh God, how can a good God allow this to really happen in my life, right? Serious thing, right? Okay. That question is actually very interesting, as in order for it to be asked, a person can either be sarcastic. And if you think about it, they can be sarcastic because what? They're saying, well, people say God is good, and this bad thing happens. So guess what that means? God don't exist. No, it's true. No, that's something that people can actually, a conclusion that they can draw, right? Maybe God just don't exist, right? Okay. That's sometimes what people think. The other thing, though, is there's another side to it. People can also, in order to ask that question, if you're not just being sarcastic and you're not, what's the word? You're not basically trying to say, well, there's no God because this bad thing happened. No good God because this bad thing happened. You have to assume basically two things, to ask that question, right? First, you have to assume that there's such a thing as good and bad. Realize that, right? You have to assume that there is such a thing as good and bad, okay? Second, you have to assume that there is a God who is sovereign, and by sovereign, I mean he's fully in control of all things and could have prevented the bad event from occurring. Isn't that true? That's the second thing you have to assume, right? So you have to assume that, okay, there is such a thing as good and bad, and that if there's this fully sovereign God, right, he could have prevented that bad thing from happening, right? True? Yeah, right? That's typically what we'd have to assume to ask that question, right? Okay. Now, what's interesting, is that there are actually people that try to get around this, right? Sometimes you hear people say, well, maybe God isn't actually fully sovereign, in a sense of, or his sovereignty is based on the fact that he only allows himself to know only what he needs to know, right? So basically, in other words, so that they can exclude God from basically blame when something bad actually occurs, right? And therefore, God is still good. I was talking to a friend of mine about that recently, and I thought it was very interesting, actually, that notion. So people trying to basically defend God's character, in a sense, by saying, okay, God only knows what he needs to know. So when he told me that, though, I was like, that sounds kind of weird, because in order for him to basically know only what he needs to know, right? How did he decide what not to know? Does that make sense? How did he decide what not to know? He would have to know about the things that he wouldn't want to know about, right? So it makes absolutely no sense when people say stuff like that. But anyways, let's get into some more. What is suffering? Okay, let's look at the proper working definition of suffering before we move on. Now, according to the Collins English Dictionary, suffering is defined as the pain, misery, or loss experienced by a person who suffers. Okay, or the state or an instance of enduring pain, misery, etc. Okay, so that's what Collins English Dictionary basically says. Now, what I actually found interesting, while I was looking up a working definition of suffering, I found these words actually very useful. And it's the synonyms that people use for suffering. Now, listen to these. So here's some synonyms for suffering. And I think synonyms is another word you can use in its place, right? Adversity, affliction, anguish, difficulty, discomfort, distress, hardship, misery, misfortune, torment. Any of those things sound like good things to you? Or things that you want to experience? Let me say it that way. No, right? Okay. Here's some antonyms now. Antonyms are basically the opposite word, right? For suffering. Advantage, blessing, comfort, contentment, ease, favor, good luck, joy, pleasure, and relief. Now, which one of us wouldn't want to experience those things? Right? We all would want to, right? Okay. Now, it's interesting. Some of us actually have the wrong concept of what it means to suffer. I'll give you guys an example. How many guys think that work is a form of suffering? Raise your hand. You think that work is a form of suffering, right? No? Or some of you might not think so, okay. Some of you do, right? We're actually going to get back to that later in the presentation. But what's interesting, you know, when you look at the Bible, right? Before the fall, and fall I mean when Adam and Eve sinned, right? God actually gave Adam a job to do in the garden, you know. That's interesting, right? He actually had stuff he had to do, right? You know what that was? Looking after the garden. God gave, put him in the garden and told him to look after the garden, right? Isn't that interesting? Right? Right. So he gave him a job, basically, before the fall. Basically, work was there before the fall. But the consequence of the fall, you know what his punishment was? Right. His work would be difficult, hard. Right? By the sweat of his brow, I think the Bible says, right? By painful toil, he would have to, what? He'd have to work, right? And earn his food, basically, his living, right? So that's what makes work seem suffering enough, right? Because of the difficulty necessarily involved. The work itself is not suffering, right? That wasn't the punishment. Does that make sense? Right. Now, suffering fundamentally, I don't want to go into this too much, but basically, suffering has entered the world because of sin, right? Because of the fall, that's basically why suffering has entered the world, okay? And I'm not going to spend time on going into it that much, because I really want to focus on some other aspects and really try and answer some of the deeper questions that I know you guys would have, okay? But that's one basically, and you can ask me that more after the presentation, Lord willing, okay? Alright. Now, in order for us to move on, we talked about the fact that you have to basically, to ask the question, how can a good God allow this bad thing to happen, right? You have to basically assume that what? There is such a thing as good and bad, right? Okay. Well, let's talk about what it means to be good. Okay? Let's talk about what it means to be good. Because that's essentially what we're accusing God of when something bad happens, right? Hey, you're not good, right? Make sense? Right. Okay. One of the greatest deceptions present in the world today is the idea that we can decide for ourselves what is in fact right and in fact wrong. Okay? In other words, what is good or what is bad. Okay? A common example of where we see this deception manifested is in the courts when people argue on legislation concerning such things as legalizing abortion. Generally, what is missing from those debates is an absolute standard or reference point by which a proper judgment can be made. Now, I'm not speaking about a reference point that we can establish. As in fact, if every human being on the planet happened to agree that there was nothing wrong with legalizing abortion, that position has to be judged in the framework of absolute truth. One of the most important aspects to understand about absolute truth is that regardless of what a person believes, they cannot change what is actually true. You guys realize that? Think about it. Regardless of what you actually believe in, you can't change what is actually true. That makes sense? Right? I like to do this little experiment with a tennis ball, basically, where I basically hold up the tennis ball and I ask people, if I let the ball go, what's going to happen to the ball, right? Everybody basically says, oh, the ball's going to drop, right? Okay? And then I disagree with them. I say, okay, I disagree with you. I believe if I let go the ball's going to stay stationary. It's not going to go anywhere, right? And I let go the ball, and obviously what happens to the ball? It drops, right? Okay? So, the thing is, you guys couldn't establish what would happen to the ball, could you? You can only be correct in telling me what was going to happen to the ball, right? Correct or incorrect, right? Make sense?
Yeah.
Right. Okay? And I obviously was wrong, right? I was incorrect. But regardless of what we believe, we couldn't change the outcome of the experiment. That make sense? All right. Okay. All right. So a person can therefore only be correct in thinking something is in fact right or wrong, but they cannot establish whether something is right or wrong for themselves or someone else. Now, if you don't believe that an absolute moral framework what I mean by that is an absolute framework of right and wrong exists, I want us to consider a simple example. Now, I'll be honest with you guys, I generally don't like to use evidence-based examples because evidence is subjective, right? And by subjective, all I mean is that you heard the facts, but you're responsible for interpreting what those facts mean, right? That's all I mean by subjective, right? I generally try to shy away from those examples, but I want to try and save some time to get to some of the other questions and some of the deeper things in this subject, right? So I'm going to use an evidence-based example, but I think most people in here would actually understand the point of what I'm trying to get across, okay? So let's go there. All right. Let us say a person goes and breaks into your home, okay, and takes away what you would consider all of your most valuable possessions without your permission and keeps them for themselves. How would you feel? How would you feel? Yeah, pretty upset, right? Okay. But why? I mean, what he has done is against the law, but are you upset because the governing laws in society have been violated? No, right? You're not upset because of that, are you?
No.
No, okay. You're upset because you feel a sense of personal violation. In other words, something wrong has been done to you, right?
Yes.
That's how you feel, right?
Yes.
Okay. Now, suppose the person who did this does not have any remorse about what they're doing or what they've done, right? We can prove that this sense of right and wrong is in fact common across all human beings. Let me show you. Suppose while that person is inside your home stealing all of your valuable possessions, someone else goes into his home and does the same thing. When they arrive back home, are they going to be pleased? In fact, they may end up wanting to call the police because they also feel a sense of personal violation. Right? That's true. I mean, think about it. Most normal people would agree that they're going to feel bad, right? I mean, think about it, right? Right? I'm not saying you're not normal. I wasn't saying that. Right? I wasn't saying that, right? Okay? But you get what I'm saying, right? Most people would feel what?
Violated,
right? So I don't like these evidence-based examples, right? Okay, right? All right. Now, the sense of personal violation is not bred into us in the West due to the cultural or religious practices of society. If you do not believe me, go to the most remote, uncivilized tribe anywhere on the planet, at any point in human history, and try to take one of their possessions without their permission. Even something they would not consider essential to their survival. So in other words, they won't need to survive, right? Go to any part of the planet, at any point in history, to any group of civilized people, or uncivilized people, it doesn't matter who it is, right? And you take something from them that belongs to them, right? Anything, right? Even if it's not necessarily for survival, right? If you happen to survive at an encounter, right? You will realize afterwards that they're pretty upset, right? And it proves the point that it's a universal thing, right? It's actually universal. It doesn't apply to us in this modern time. It applies to us throughout all of our existence, right? Okay. The feeling of personal violation when something is taken from us without permission is and has been common to all human beings for as long as we have existed. No, I'm not by any means saying that since all human beings would feel the same way, that is how we should establish the law that committing such an act is in fact wrong. What I hope was demonstrated by that example is that across the vast spectrum of cultures, races, and religions in the world over human history, all human beings share a common sense of right and wrong. Now my question to you is, who or what could establish an absolute framework of right and wrong which all human beings inherently are at least at some level aware of? I submit to you that the one true God is the only entity with the authority to establish and arbitrate an absolute moral framework based solely on what he has decided is in fact right and in fact wrong. Do you realize that what actually makes the act of taking something you own without your permission wrong is not because it makes you feel bad, but it's because it violates what God himself has established as right and wrong. Okay. So what makes an act that someone commits right or wrong can only be determined based on whether God himself has in fact established that something is right or something is wrong. What this also demonstrates clearly is that God himself is fundamentally good simply by being who he is. After all, if he's the one who determines what is right and what is wrong based solely on his own discretion, how can he commit an act outside of his own will? That makes sense, right? Just by being who he is, right? He has decided what is right and wrong, right? This is his will. This is what he wants, right? So simply by living according to what he wants, right? Okay? And operating according to what he wants. Again, he establishes what is right and wrong. So he's inherently good just simply by being who he is. Wouldn't you agree with me? That's the proper definition of what makes something good, basically, right? Does it align with what God's will basically is? Everybody understand that? Okay. Now, I want to talk about something that's very interesting. This is where we're going to get into the heart of the presentation. Okay? It's the problem of perspective. Okay? And I promise you this is where we're going to get most of our controversy today. In moving forward, I want us to utilize a simple example to help us better understand a fundamental problem human beings have when it comes to evaluating suffering. If I take something that I own, even something of great value, and for no reason other than just for the sake of doing so, I completely destroy it, would you say that what I've done is right or wrong? What do you guys think? I take something that I own, right? And for no reason other than for the sake of destroying it, right? Right? I go ahead and I destroy it, basically. What do you think? So I've done something right or done something wrong? Some might say right, some might say wrong, right? Okay, let's go on forward and I will see. Now, I'm not talking about doing an activity that would be considered illegal, like killing my young child or destroying monetary currency. You guys know that, right? If you actually destroy money, it's actually illegal to do that, right? Unless you're authorized by the government. You guys know that? You're not supposed to do that anymore, but anyways, alright. Okay. So I'm not talking about taking all of the money that's in my house and burning it. I'm not talking about that, right? Okay. Alright. Let's say, for example, let's use this example. Right. Let's say, for example, I hired a bulldozer to demolish. Let's say, for example, I hire a bulldozer to demolish the brand new house that I just built and paid for. Okay? Everybody heard that? Okay. So I built this brand new house, right? Cost me a lot of money, right? It just finishes, right? Just finished construction, right? And right after that, I get a bulldozer, and I'm going to completely demolish the house. Just completely and utterly demolish it. Right? There are three possible reactions you might see from people. The first is indifference. Hey, it's his house, isn't it? He can do what he wants, right? You'll hear people say that, right? Right. Okay. That's the first one people might say. The second one is, someone could actually agree with what I have done, right? Someone might actually agree with it. And the third is, somebody could disagree, couldn't they? And probably most people would actually disagree, right? They might say something like, man, what a waste, you know what I mean? Right? Okay. No, this is where it gets interesting, right? Remember that you can only be correct or incorrect in telling someone what they have done is right or wrong. But you cannot establish what is right or wrong. Only God can do that. Now, there is a correct answer to the question of whether what I've done with my house is right or wrong. Let me ask the question a different way. Would everyone agree with me that what I've done with my house was indeed wasteful?
Yes.
Yeah, y'all would agree, right? Again, I don't want to make it seem as if we can trust what the majority of us thinks is right or wrong to determine what is actually right or wrong. As we demonstrated earlier, we simply cannot do that without utilizing God's absolute framework as a reference point. I just wanted to approach it in this way to demonstrate once again that you innately know that it is wrong to be wasteful. But why is that? It is because when a person intentionally wastes something, they are showing contempt toward the provision and blessing of God. That's actually what makes doing something wasteful, intentionally wasteful, wrong. You're actually showing contempt towards God's provision and blessing. That's what makes it wrong enough. Okay? Now, this not only applies to the example I just gave, but let's consider something a bit more tragic. Imagine an up-and-coming sports athlete, let's say a track athlete, okay, who is on his way to potentially going to the Olympics. Okay? One day, while walking home from practice, a car accidentally hits him, and he becomes paralyzed. How would you feel toward that event? How do you feel towards that? It's tragic, right? You feel sad that something bad has happened to you, right? Yeah. Imagine if like it was Usain Bolt, right? Everybody would be upset, right? Unhappy, right? Okay. Mm-hmm. Regardless of the circumstances surrounding the accident, wouldn't most people generally feel that what has happened to the athlete is a bad thing? What would most people say if God forbid something like that happened? How could a good God allow this to happen? Okay. Am I not correct? Okay. Don't you realize that it's actually the same sentiment that you felt towards the scenario with the house? Doesn't what happened seem wrong because of the seemingly unnecessary waste of emotion, physical ability to walk, and just the fact that he had an extraordinary ability to run? In other words, a waste of talent, right? Right? Okay. Now, how do human beings perceive being wasteful, right? That's really the issue it comes down to, you know. How do we perceive being wasteful? Let's talk about that. The concept of waste is not a subjective concept, but our perspectives on what is actually wasteful are highly subjective. Let's demonstrate that with an example. Let's say there's a wooden chair in your house that you have used for many years. One day, you sit in a chair, and it breaks in such a way that it is actually cheaper to buy a new chair than to have it repaired. What would you want to do with the old chair? Okay, well, there's two things you might want to do now. Two things you might want to consider. What are those? Either throw it away
or recycle it.
But when you say recycle, what do you mean? Really, you mean give it to somebody else so they can get the materials from it to find another purpose for it, right? To use it, right? Make sense? Okay. So again, what is interesting is that there's more than one way to get rid of the chair. You can either throw it outside in the garbage or give it to someone who may want to utilize it, either to recycle the materials in the chair or to modify it for some other function. Interestingly, the reason you throw the chair away in the garbage is because you perceive it to be of no intrinsic value to you anymore. And the reason you may not throw it away but give it to someone else is because you perceive it has value to them. You guys realize that? Think about it. The chair is taking space in your house now. You're not going to use it for anything. It has no value to you anymore, right? So you do what with it? You want to throw it away or get it out of your house, right?
Yeah.
So you say to yourself, okay, well, I have no value for this anymore. I'll put it in the garbage. But then you say, hold on. Somebody else might value this, right? So it might be of value to someone else. So therefore, what am I going to do? Possibly give it to somebody else, right? Those are really your two options, right? In a sense, right? Okay, if you don't want to keep it, I should say, right? Those are your two options, right? Okay. That is how human beings perceive waste. Human beings inherently assign value to something, whether something is valuable to them personally or to someone else. If you do not believe that, let us think back to our example with the brand new house that was demolished. How many of you would have wanted me to give you the house instead of destroying it? Pretty much all of you, right? If you know that I have this house, and for no reason other than the fact that I want to destroy it, I built up and go to destroy it, instead of me destroying it, how many of you would want to go to me and say, yo, give me the house? Pretty much everyone, right? Okay. Don't you find it interesting that sometimes we call our garbage disposal waste disposal? Philosophically, the word waste is just a fancy way of saying the thing we see no value in our lives anymore. Okay? That's really what this is, you know? Alright. Now, I promise, guys, I'm not trying to be difficult, but we actually need to go a little bit deeper to get this question answered some more. So just bear with me, okay? Alright. How do we perceive value? Another way I can ask that question is, how do humans assign value to things? Look back at the example of the broken chair. Do you realize that the reason the chair would no longer be valuable to you is because you no longer had a use for it? Agreed? Right. In the same way, what makes the broken chair valuable to the other person is simply the fact that they have use for it. Agreed? Okay. The answer to the question of how we perceive value is purpose. Okay? Purpose. If we perceive that something has purpose, we inherently will consider it valuable to some degree based on how useful we perceive it to be. And we will consider it to be wasted if it is discarded while it still retains value. Isn't that true? Okay. Again, think back to the brand new house that was demolished. Some of you would have wanted me to give you the house because you could simply sell it and get the money to use for some other purpose, right? Some of you may have wanted me to do something altruistic or philanthropic with the house, like give it to an orphanage or a homeless shelter, because they would have been able to use it to house people in need. Right? Some of you may have even wanted me to tear down the house because you wanted to use the rubble in the foundation of your own home. Think about it, right? Assuming your house is made of the concrete, right? Some of you might have wanted me to tear it down and say, yeah, give me the rubble, so I don't have to pay for it, right? I'll use it in the foundation of my own home. So you have use for the refuse of the house, right? Okay. I'm not sure if refuse is the right word, but you know what I mean, right? The leftover parts of the house, right? And you'd actually consider it wasteful if I never gave you the rubble. Think about it. I tear down the house and you want the rubble for the foundation of your home. You would consider it wasteful if I just sent it to a landfill and I never gave it to you who wanted it for another purpose, right? Okay. Now I want to point something out to everyone that you may not have realized as we went through all of this. Do you realize that the entire focus of our argument has been based on how we perceive waste? You realize that? It's been the entire focus of our argument, you know. How we actually perceive waste. Right? Now that was intentional, but I have to do that to point something out, and we'll get to it in a second. In other words, our focus has been based on what we consider valuable. And at a more fundamental level, the purpose that we can see for everything. You see that? The purposes that we see, right? And the value that we assign. That's where our focus has been the entire presentation so far, hasn't it? Alright. Here's the fundamental problem with that. Look once again at the example of the brand new house that was demolished. Now, I previously stated that I had destroyed the house for absolutely no reason except for the sake of destroying the house. What if, after I just built and paid for my brand new house, God came to me and told me to get a bulldozer and completely destroy it just for the sake of being obedient to Him? Would it be wrong for me to destroy the house at that point? Absolutely not. In fact, it would be wrong if I did not destroy the house, because God commanded me to destroy it. Right? Also, would you still consider it to be wasteful to destroy the house? So let's say God has actually told me to destroy the house, right? Right? And I go ahead and destroy it because He told me to, right? Would you still think it's wasteful? Well, some of you might actually feel so. Some of you might say, no, I don't think so. God told you to do it, right? I mean, come on, guys, right? All the money used to build the house could have been used to something else, right? Here, what's the purpose again, right? You could have used the money, right? That instead of spending all this money to build up this house, just to tear it down to be obedient to God, couldn't you have used the money for something else? You don't think so?
Yeah,
right? So sometimes you might actually feel, oh, this is a waste. Why am I doing this, right? Okay. Do you know why we feel that way, though? It is because we perceive the value of the house to be greater than the value of God's will. Think about it. You perceive the value of the house, you know, to be greater than the value of what? God's will. You see the problem? Okay. I'll prove that to you, if you don't believe me. What if God told me to destroy the house and in its place build a medical center providing free world-class healthcare to everyone who wanted it? None of you aren't thinking about the house anymore now, are you? Because you think, yo, no man, this is a good thing. We're going to be building this house, we're going to help all these people. You don't care about the fact that all that was wasted anymore now, do you? You don't think about that, do you? Right? You see the problem? Right? We place value, right? Or the way we place value is intrinsically flawed, right? We're placing value based on what we think is valuable. And the one thing that we don't value as human beings, right? The one thing we don't place in the highest position of value, which is where it's supposed to be, is what? The will of God. Everybody hear that?
Amen.
Okay. All right. Our perspectives are the problem. Our perspectives are the problem. Our perspectives are fundamentally self-focused and limited. Limited just means we can only see a certain thing, right? The money that was wasted on the house is all I'm seeing, right? In other words, you can't see. In other words, you can't see the bigger picture, right? You can't see the bigger picture, right? Essentially, okay. So as a result, we blame God when we encounter hardship in our lives and doubt His goodness. That's basically what it comes down to, you know, right? All right. Now, again, it's getting a little bit heavy, but I promise you it's going to get a little bit lighter as we go along. So, I've heard this scenario presented before, and it's actually quite interesting. So I'm going to talk about this for a little bit. What if you had the ability to create a cure for all the diseases in the world, but in order to do so, you'd have to kill a young child in order to extract the cure from their body? Would it be a good thing to kill that child? What do you guys think? Good thing or bad thing? Alright, well, there might be varied opinions across the room, right? Okay. Interestingly, people use this example to demonstrate that the end never justifies the means. But do you know the only reason why in this case that is correct? No human being has the right to murder, not kill enough, but murder another human being regardless of the reason. Not because we say so, but because God does.
Amen.
Understand that?
Oh,
right. Okay? So God himself has established that murder, no. We're not supposed to murder one another, right? Okay? Okay. Now, let me pose the question a different way. What if you had the ability to create a cure for all the diseases in the world, and in order to do so, God told you to kill a young child and extract the cure from their body? No. Would it be a good thing to kill that child?
Yes.
No. No.
Isn't it interesting that what would now make it good is not because all the world's diseases would be cured, but that you would be obedient to the will of God? Similarly, what would have been wrong before is that murdering the child would have been disobedient to God, as He has explicitly commanded us not to murder one another. Isn't that interesting? Now let me ask one final question, and this should bring it back to the heart of everything. What if the child that God commanded to be killed was your child? You still feel the same way, you know? Those of you who said, yeah man, if God tell you so, the child should be killed, right? Yeah man, it's a good thing to do it, right? You still feel the same way? If God commanded your child to be killed, what do you guys think? You still feel the same way? Those of you who are parents in here?
No way.
Does it feel the same way?
No.
Alright. Alright. What we've focused so far primarily, I want to talk about something else now. I want to talk about the position of God, and I want to talk about the person of God. Okay? Let's talk about that. To help us understand things a little better, let us discuss two fundamental aspects of God. There is the position of God and the person of God. What we have primarily focused on so far is the position of God. In other words, God is sovereign and can do whatever He wants, and we cannot rightfully accuse Him of wrongdoing. Interestingly, the position of God and the person of God are one and the same thing, but we miss that sometimes. Now, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is actually the book of Job. It's actually my favorite story in the whole Bible, right? I tell people all the time. And I want you to keep something in mind. I'm actually going to read part of the story to you, right? What's interesting, right? Do you know that the book of Job is widely accepted by scholars that it's the first book of the Bible ever written? You guys know that? How many people thought it was Genesis because it's at the front of the Bible? It's not Genesis, you know. The first book is widely believed, the first book of the Bible ever written down was the book of Job, right? Now, let me read through it and you'll understand why I said that's kind of interesting, okay? So I'm going to read here from the Bible, basically, okay? Alright. So So, in Job chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now listen to this part of the story. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Isn't that interesting? "That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So don't touch his physical body, basically, okay? So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Now, I don't know about you guys, but that's what I call a bad day, right? All right. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, in everything that happened to him, right? In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Right? Next part. I want to just finish reading a couple of things from Job because it's going to help us as we go along to finish up the presentation. Now we're in Job chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Hold a second. You mean this was on another day? Apparently. I don't know. It just seems that way to me when I read it, right? Did Job actually have to endure suffering for a time? Anyways. I'm not sure if that's actually the case. I don't know if, based on the literature, it could actually, I don't know how it actually works out, but the impression I get when I read it is that it's actually on a different day. Okay? It's not the same day. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present themselves before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Now watch this. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores. Those sores sound nice to you? Loathsome sores. The Bible emphasizes that point. In other words, it's not very nice sores, right? From the sole of his foot, the base of his feet, to the crown of his head, the top of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Right? Now, what I want to actually do, what ends up happening next, basically, in the story, right? Job's friends basically end up coming to him, right? And essentially, what ends up happening is they start basically talking with Job, and they're basically trying to give him some perspective, interesting word, right? Perspective on his situation. And effectively, what they end up doing is what? Blaming him, right, for what happened to him, right? Right? Essentially, hey, you've done something wrong to deserve this. Because, hey, God wouldn't have done this to you if you didn't deserve it, right? That's basically what they end up saying. Let's jump to the end of Job, though, right? We're in Job 42 now. What ends up happening eventually is after this big dialogue between the friends and Job, the Lord himself ends up coming, right? And he basically rebukes Job and rebukes his friends, right? And what he rebukes Job and he basically says is, Job, listen, I am God, you are man. Who are you to contend with me? I am God, I can do whatever I want. That's basically what the rebuke to Job was enough. Right? Seem harsh, don't. Right? Alright. But look at Job's response to God. I'm gonna skip down in chapter 42. Verse 5. Job actually says to the Lord, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Okay? So after that, now what happens basically, the Lord rebukes Job's friends, right? He says, hey, you haven't spoken to me correctly, you know, right? I mean, think about God coming to you and saying, hey, listen, you've done something that I'm not pleased with. This is the God of the universe. How would you feel? Feel afraid, right? Okay, right. But then what he says to Job is, okay, Job, go and pray for your friends. I want to hear your prayer. And then right after he does that, you know what God does? He does something amazing. He goes and restores all of what Job had before. In fact, what he actually does, and the Bible makes that point, it gives him double of everything he had before, and it gives him back 7 children. Okay? Now, what's interesting about that, a friend of mine actually pointed this out to me one day. It's not the same 7 children he had before, you know. So Job suffered permanent loss, you know. Right? God didn't magically, you know, re-manifest the 7 children that were taken away from him. Those 7 children were gone. I mean, it doesn't matter who you are, right? If you have a child and that child goes away, even if you have another child, I guarantee you, you're still going to miss that first child, right? That first child is always going to be precious to you, right? So he suffered permanent loss as a result of the situation, you know. Right? But the Bible actually emphasizes what God actually does and actually makes a point of telling you exactly what he does. Right? And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep. How many sheep did he have before? 7,000. 6,000 camels, where before he had 3,000. See, the emphasis now on the double. He gave literally twice everything he had before. 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called them basically different names. And in the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. It actually makes a point to tell you, look, his daughters were very, very beautiful, right? So in other words, he blessed him with basically an abundance, right? And the last thing it says, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man full of days. So that's basically a very quick, as not quick as that was, but a quick synopsis of the story of Job. Now, what's interesting, right? Basically, we see in the story of Job, a good man, right, was very wealthy and had many children, right? The Bible tells us that Job was a man who feared God and served God. God himself actually referred to Job as being blameless. Think about that. God referred to a man as being blameless, right? Okay. One day, Satan goes to God and God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" In other words, God is the one who brought up the subject of Job, right? Okay. Satan says to God, "The only reason Job serves you is because you have blessed him. But if you take away his blessing, he will curse you to your face." God gives Satan permission to destroy all of Job's possessions and his children, but not to touch his physical body. Satan goes, and now this is what I want to talk about. Through a series of what we would consider with our human eyes, a series of unfortunate events. Let's think about what happened, right? The Bible says that what? A strong wind came and destroyed the house in which his children were staying, right? The building actually fell on them and killed them, right? A strong wind. What that has to do with? It has to do with what? Nature, right? Like a storm, right? Or a tornado, something like that, right? Okay. Then he talks about something else. He says, a raid by enemies, right? The Sabians and the Chaldeans, right? We're obviously not friends of Job, right? They came into the territory, killed his servant, and they took away the things he had, right? Okay? These are people in them, right? So this bad event was caused by what? People doing something what? Bad, wrong, right? Okay. And then the last thing it says, this one I found kind of interesting. It says, fire fell from heaven. I think the fire burned up the sheep, if I remember correctly, right? Fire actually fell from heaven, right? And burned up the sheep. That one's kind of extreme. That's really biblical, don't you think so? Right? Fire falling from heaven, right? Okay. But those are basically natural things. Things that our natural eye will look on. We're not going to see what's going on in the spiritual realm, would we? Right? We don't know the conversation happened between God and Job in that sense, right? God and Satan, sorry, right? In that sense. But what we're seeing is what? All we can see with our eyes is what? Okay. So basically, like, I don't know, a tornado or some strong wind coming out of this building and kill children. We see these people, so maybe some enemy, right? Come and raid into his country basically and capture stuff and take it away. I mean, people doing something evil, right? I mean, we see all of that, right? That's what we're naturally seeing with our eyes. Okay? Alright. Alright. So Job loses all of his possessions and children. Job's response is, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," right? Okay, so in other words, he doesn't curse God with his lips, right? And he doesn't sin by cursing God with his lips, right? So, then the Bible says that Satan goes before the Lord again, right? And God once again says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan says to the Lord that Job will curse his face if he loses his health. God gives Satan permission to go and strike Job's body with illness, but to spare his life. Think about that. Now we're talking about illness, right? You hear that? Illness, sickness, right? Sickness. Okay? Okay. Satan strikes Job's body with loathsome sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. I mean, just think about that. Just him lying down or him standing up, even just standing up, he would be in pain, wouldn't he? You see that? Now, how many of us, right, would not want to cuss out God at that point? Just think about that, right? Okay. Despite all of this, the Bible says that Job did not speak wrongly of God. What transpires next is that some of Job's own friends come and try to give him some perspective on why he's experiencing what he's experiencing by essentially accusing him of wrongdoing. And again, at the end of the story, God comes and speaks to Job and essentially says to Job, "Listen, I am God, you are a man. I can do whatever I want. Who are you to contend with me?" Right? That's basically what he says to him. Okay? After this, again, God tells Job to pray for his friends, and once he does this, God blesses him with double of everything he had before, and gives him the same number of children he had before. Now, many of you may feel that what I want to highlight in this story is the fact that Job suffered, persevered in his suffering, and at the end, God delivered him. I mean, come on, it's a presentation on suffering, right? So if I'm talking about Job, I must be wanting to highlight that aspect, right? Alright. actually, what I want to highlight is what God Himself wants to highlight. Okay? We know that this is the case because, as far as I understand, the only direct reference to Job in the New Testament, you know where it is? There's only one direct reference to Job in the entire New Testament. All 42 chapters of Job, right? There's only one direct reference in the New Testament. It's actually in the book of James. James chapter 5 verse 11 says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Notice the only thing James highlights in the entire 42 chapters of the book of Job is effectively the conclusion someone who has read and properly understands the book is to come away with at the end, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But how can one come away with that conclusion? How can God be compassionate and merciful when He gives Satan permission to completely destroy all of Job's possessions and even all of his children? To make matters worse, He even gives Satan permission to strike Job's body with illness. How can someone who is compassionate and merciful do that? I want to highlight the very end of the story where God effectively tells Job, "Listen, Job, I am God, you are man, who are you to contend with me? I am God, I can do whatever I want." I want to point out something very important. Right after this, when God tells Job to pray for his friends, and he does that, right? God goes, right, and blesses him with double. I've said that twice now. He blesses him with double everything he had before. Okay? And then he gave Job the same number of children. Now think about it. After what God has just said to Job, "I am God, you are man, who are you to contend with me? I am God, I can do whatever I want." After he said that, what does he go and do? He blesses him with double of everything he had before. Right? Did God have to do that? No. Right? Let me put it a different way. He could leave Job in the state of suffering and loss he was in, and he would be in his complete right and authority to do so. I'm talking about God now, right? That's what he's basically saying is, "Look, Job, I've done this to you, right? And if I decide to leave you in this situation, basically, right? Okay? I'll be completely in my right and in my authority to do so." That's basically what he's saying to him, you know? Right? Isn't that true? Would God be wrong if he left Job in that state? No, that's the whole point of the story, you know? Right? He can do what he wants, right? He's God, he can do whatever he wants, right? But he doesn't do that. And that's what I want to highlight. He goes and he blesses Job with double everything he has before. I want to put my point in note as well. God could have utterly destroyed Job and cast him away into utter darkness for eternity, and would not be wrong in doing so either. You realize that? God could have actually just said to Job, "You know what, Job, here," and has cast him away from his presence for eternity, and still wouldn't be wrong for doing so. But that's not what God does. God doubles his possessions, blessing him tremendously. Now let me ask you a simple question. If God is equally just in either blessing Job or cursing him, what is the only thing we can say with absolute certainty about why God blessed Job? It was simply because he chose to do so. Do you see that? That's the only thing you can say with absolute certainty, you know. With absolute certainty. Is that God chose to bless him instead of cursing. Yes, there was a purpose in him doing so, right? And James says, "We have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." It would seem then that God's purpose in allowing what he did to come upon Job was to reveal that he is compassionate and merciful. And he used suffering to do it. Consider what Job's response to God after God speaks to him. Job says to God, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but no, my eyes see you. Job now had a personal revelation about the truth of God, which would remain with him for eternity, and more so a revelation which would be passed down from generation to generation about the true nature and character of God. How valuable do you think that revelation is? What value would you place on knowing what is actually true about God? What value do you place on it? Could you value that? See my point, right? Okay. So, we see at work here the position of God, in that God can and is just in doing whatever He wants. But we also see the person of God, in that God's character is fundamentally compassionate and merciful. What is amazing, though, is that the two aspects of God we have spoken of here cannot be separated. And ultimately, they were revealed to us clearly by Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now think about that. Hold a second. But, yo, when you read the Old Testament, yo, fire and brimstone. Right? God said, yo, this person did this, yo, kill him. There's actually a law, a friend of mine and I were talking about it the other day, where if two men were struggling, right, with each other, and one man basically got gained an advantage over the other man, right? And the man was basically getting beat up. His wife sees it, runs over, and grabs the guy who's beating up her husband in this private area, right? Her hand is to be chopped off. Don't show her any mercy. The Bible actually says that. Isn't that interesting? Is that crazy? No, this is the Old Testament we're talking about. Now, the New Testament, you come and Jesus says, yo, you know, Jesus is so loving. Who here would say Jesus is not loving? Loving, kind, compassionate, merciful, friendly. I mean, Jesus is a wonderful person. I mean, even people that don't believe in Jesus like Jesus, right? But Jesus says something very interesting. He says, if you have seen me, you have seen who? Father. Okay. I want to point out one more thing that we can learn from the story of Job. We'll come back to that. We cannot earn anything from God. I mean, think about it. He has everything, doesn't he? We cannot earn anything from God. If we could earn things from God by living rightly, Job would never have been allowed to suffer because, as God himself said, there is no one on earth like Job. Do not try to figure out why one person is sick and another healthy. Why one person was born into such abject poverty and another the heir to a kingdom. Literally, the only person who knows why in each specific instance is God himself, because he chose to allow it to be so. That's a hard thing for many people to accept, you know. Now, that being the case, I want to talk about our hope. Okay? I want to talk about our hope. One of the things Satan used many times to make us feel that God does not love us is to keep us focused on the circumstances of our suffering when we experience something bad. Many times, what do we say? If God loves me, why would he let this happen to me? That's true, right? If God loves me, he wouldn't let this happen to me. If our suffering is bad enough and long enough, we may start to feel that God cannot possibly love me and allow these things to happen. Now I want to evaluate this outside the context of our own sinfulness and the fact that God does at times allow us to suffer the consequences of our sin, right? Let's evaluate it outside that context, right? What I want to focus on is Jesus himself. Even if people feel that God may or may not love them, I do not think anyone would seriously doubt whether God loved Jesus. Is anybody in here who doubt that? Would any of you doubt whether God loved Jesus? No, right? Okay. Wouldn't we all say that God loved Jesus and probably loved him like tremendously? Okay. Let us look at scripture to confirm that. So if you don't believe me, let's look at the scripture to confirm that. John 17, 22 and 23 says, "The glory that you have given me," this is Jesus talking, "the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them even as you loved me." Well, God was going to get back to that verse. Okay? There's actually a lot of stuff in there. Now let's take a look at what Jesus says in Luke 9 verse 22. So Luke chapter 9 verse 22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." What did Jesus say? The Son of Man must. Not could, not may, he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. I have one simple question for everyone here. Who ordained that Jesus suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed? Who ordained that? What I want to focus on, though, is the fact that despite the overwhelming and tremendous love that God has for Jesus, he still allowed him to experience one of the most painful and humiliating deaths known to man. Think about that. The tremendous love that God had for Jesus, right? I remember, Jesus himself is God in him, right? Think about that. The love that God has for himself, right? And how proud he was of Jesus, right? He said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased," right? He's the one who ordained to suffer. I mean, come on. Couldn't he have chosen an easier way for Jesus to die for our sins? Think about that. Couldn't he have chosen an easier way for Jesus to die for our sins? Now back to John 17, verse 22 and 23. Jesus says one of the most amazing statements about the love that God has for us. He effectively says that God loves us with the same measure as which he loves himself. You realize that? That's what Jesus basically says in it. I'll read it again. "So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." So what he's basically saying there, I mean, just think about that. Jesus is basically saying, "Yo, God, the world's going to know that you sent me, right? And that you love them just as much as you love who? Me." Isn't that amazing? Do you realize that all suffering in this life is temporary? In this life, all suffering is temporary. Why is that though? Because one day, everybody, doesn't matter who you are, you could be the richest person in the world, the poorest person, you've lived your entire life in abject poverty. You know the one thing all of us have in common? One day we're all going to do what?
Die.
Okay. Interestingly, in the New Testament, a lot of time is spent teaching Christians to have their mindset on future things, whether referring to heaven itself or to when Jesus himself comes back. This hope of a better future is not guaranteed to everyone, but it's only available to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear about that. Right? Okay. The Bible actually tells you, right, that if you think the suffering is bad, no, on earth, right? If you don't believe in Jesus, right, the suffering that you're going to experience, right, after this life, once you've died, okay, it's way worse. But there's actually another part that's even worse than that, I think. It never ends. It's eternal. Okay? But what I want to highlight there as well, the New Testament is teaching Christians not to focus on this present life. In other words, you're going to have trouble in this life.
Yeah.
In fact, one of the things that the Bible talks about, right, is the fact that we are called as Christians, right? Christians are called to suffer. Suffer for the sake of the gospel. Bible says that we should have our mindset on things to come. So he's teaching us basically many principles to teach us what looking towards the future, right? Have our hope set on the things that are to come. Jesus' return, or when we die, going to heaven to be with Him. Right? Now, I mentioned to you, right, I'm going to wrap up with this. The hope of this hope of a better future, right? I mentioned that it's not guaranteed to everyone, but only those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I want to tell you a little story that happened to me last week. It's kind of a low-key story compared to some of the heavy stuff we've been talking about, but it's actually very interesting. And in doing this, I also want to honor God, because you'll find out in the story why I said that. So last week, I was getting ready to prepare for this presentation. And it was Tuesday night, I think. I went onto my computer. Monday or Tuesday night, I went onto my computer. And when I turned it on, it couldn't connect to the internet. Right? No, this is my... I have a very fancy laptop that I use for engineering calculations, right? And it cost me a lot of money. So I turn on this thing and it's not connecting to the internet. No matter what I try, I know a little bit about the computer, so I went into the BIOS, I went all kind everywhere, and I tried to figure out what's wrong with the internet, right? I brought my cell phone, did Wi-Fi, okay, the signal is near the computer, I don't understand what's happening, right? So the only conclusion I'm drawing is my wireless card is basically fried. That's the only thing I can think of in my mind. Now, I'm here to tell you that this Christian young man that you see standing in front of you, right, was not happy, right? This is basically my response to God. God, I don't understand this. How you can let this happen to me? I am here getting ready to do something for you. I want to prepare this presentation for you, God. I'm doing it for you. You called me to do this, right? You know what, God? And I literally said this, right? And I don't want to be irreverent, but I want to tell you exactly how my attitude to God was. This is exactly what happened. I literally said to God, you know what, God? I made my decision in my heart. You know what, God? I will not do this presentation next week, just to spite Him. I was that upset. Seriously, I was that upset. I was literally that upset, right? I literally said, you know what, God? I'm not going to do this presentation next week, right? Just to spite Him, I wasn't going to do it, right? I was so upset, this presentation. I was so upset with Him. I was very, 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 very angry, right? Because here I am, I have all this pressure on me to prepare the presentation, to make sure everything's worked out logistically, everything. The last thing I need to happen right now, I just need a little bit of slack, you know what I mean? I just need my internet to work like it's worked for the last 3 years, right? Is it a frustration, right? I mean, what can you do on a computer these days without the internet? Right? Okay. All right, play solitaire, right? If you're lucky, right? So I'm there now, and literally I went to bed upset, just vexed with God, completely upset with God. I get up the next morning, I said, alright, maybe it's just a fluke. So I go back to the computer, still not working. I get in my heart, literally my heart was just raw anger. It's the most, I think, irreverent I've been in a long time to God in my heart. Right? Just completely angry, because it seemed so unnecessary to me that this would happen right now. So as I'm walking now, I say, you know what? I'm not going to do this presentation next week. I'm getting ready to call the guys and say, look, this presentation next week, it canceled. I'm not doing it. I can't bother no more. I'm at my end. So I'm walking now to my bathroom. As I walk into the bathroom, I kid you not, the Holy Spirit speaks to me. And yet He says, all things happen for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Right then and there, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. I felt complete peace after that. Complete peace. I wasn't even worried about the computer anymore. I wasn't worried about having to possibly send it away to get it fixed. Nothing that mattered. You know all that mattered to me? Was the fact that I had heard from God. And He knew what I was going through. Right? And I knew the truth. That what had happened, even if it didn't seem right to me, and it didn't seem like it would work out, and it seemed like such a pointless thing, He was aware of it, He was fully in control, and better, it was for my good. Now, I tell that story to glorify God, because one of the things I said to Him when I was preparing the presentation was when I was working through the internet problem. One of the things I said to Him is, even if you fix this computer, I will not tell the story to anyone. Right? I won't tell how you fix the computer. Because guess what? 2 days later, the computer starts working again. Right? I ended up just praying, and I called Dell, and I said, Dell, help me. And they were going to the computer with me, but they said, okay, we need to turn on the computer. And as I turn on the computer, guess what? Computer's working perfectly fine. Can I tell you the reason why my internet wasn't working for 2 days? I have no reason to tell you. Couldn't tell you. To this day, I don't know. But what I do know is what the Spirit spoke to me and said. You know what He said? All things work together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. You know, the only reason that matters is because it's true. But that promise is only for who? Those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. In other words, Christians. That promise is only guaranteed for you. Anyway, I want to end my presentation with that. So that's the end of the presentation today. And we're going to get ready to take questions. So are there any questions?